sounded sweet. It was good to be able to listen to you. All right, let's take our Bibles now. And let's meditate a little bit upon the resurrection of Jesus together. Today, not out of one of the Gospels, but out of 1 Thessalonians. And the sermon will camp on verses 9 through 10, but I want to get a running start to it out of the text. So let's begin with verse 2. Well, it's only one verse. Let's start at verse 1, but we'll camp on verses 9 and 10. And so Paul is writing to a church that only had Paul for about 2 weeks. And away he went because he was pushed out because of some riots. So this little church, though they did not have a long time of teaching, had enough with the Spirit. And you'll hear the testimony of this little church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But Father, as we ponder the resurrection, I pray that you would help us to make it practical to us today. That it not just simply be a remembrance of a past historical event, which it is. Our faith is based in historical fact, not just certain principles. We do serve a risen Savior who came forth out of an empty tomb, whose body could never be found because it ascended into the heavens after 40 days. But Father, help us with understanding what that means now. Let today go beyond just the celebration of a date on a calendar and the remembering of something real that took place 2,000 years ago. When it comes Monday and Tuesday and Thursday of the week, how should the resurrection of Jesus impact us? Help us to see that in the text today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be seated. I've used this illustration probably more than once, not just on Resurrection Sunday. It is one of my favorite exclamations of confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. It comes from the life of Scottish missionary John Payton, who left his beloved Scotland and went to the Pacific Islands of the New Hebrides. And this was an arduous trip in and of itself, but then the people were known not to be friendly to missionaries. And as he was gathering some support and going around and finding out the prospects of going into that region, there was a well-meaning member of the church who came to him out of concern for John. But John, the cannibals, they will eat you. Not exactly the Lord be with you, and I'll be praying for you. But the cannibals, they will eat you. And this was his response. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior. How could a man go the other side of the world with the prospect of being eaten alive with confidence because his Savior was alive and was trustworthy to hold him and to bring him again? So whether eaten by cannibals or by worms or tenderly said today or blown apart by bombs, our faithful Savior can give us new bodies like his. Let us be bold for Christ. If God is for us, what can man do against us? So today, as we're looking at this passage, we're kind of eavesdropping in on a people who are being pressured and persecuted for faith, a very tender young faith. This is why, no doubt, Paul was praying for them constantly, having to get out of town himself, probably praying as the dust was settling, Lord, be with them. Lord, empower them. Lord, strengthen them. Let the church survive. And little did Paul know until he starts going to other towns and telling people about the Thessalonians that he doesn't even have a chance to say much because they're like, oh, yeah, we already know that you went to Thessalonica. Well, we already know that the gospel's taken root. In fact, we've already had some Thessalonians come through here like fire with the gospel. That's how impassioned they were in their young faith. That's why Paul says, for they themselves, whenever they go to a region, that region is already reporting the kind of reception. Oh yeah, we know that you went to Thessalonica. The Thessalonians have already told us. And how you turned. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, I want us to walk through the passage, hopefully very simply, and look at four characteristics, four marks, if you will, of people marked by the resurrection of Jesus. How do you know that you can be a person confident in the resurrection of your own body in light of the coming wrath of God, which we just read? Well, first, a resurrected people are marked by turning. They're marked by turning. Look here in verse 9. That the report is that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. They had turned to God from idols. And we see here that he differentiates this, the living and true God versus the dead and false gods. The word there for true is like genuine versus counterfeit, pretenders. And that's what Satan does. He tries to give us counterfeit gods to appease our pleasures or assuage our fears. But there is only one living, true God. Readers had experienced a real change and it had an outward manifestation that they gave up their idols and followed the true God. Let's look at a description of the way the Lord sees idols in Psalm 115. If you've got your Bibles, just keep your fingers there. And 1 Thessalonians, we're obviously going to come back to. But listen to this description of the one true God versus other idols. Dear to us is that first verse. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That's our prayer, even at this moment, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And here we go. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. those who make them become like them. What does that mean? They become lifeless. They become dead. And so do all who trust in them. Oh, Israel. Again, the psalmist using that technique of going from a greater number to the individual. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, the family, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then the individual, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and their shield. There was a turning away for the Thessalonians, away from idols, to the one true living God, as Paul proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. Coming into the world, eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, raised, living a perfect life, and yet crucified as our sacrifice, so that the anger of God could be put upon Him, and that all those who believe in Jesus would have the wrath of God assuaged, taken away, forgiven, separated as far as the east is from the west, brought into a relationship of peace and of love, and that this same Jesus 3 days later was raised from the dead. He walked among His disciples with 500 witnesses. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see this. 500 witnesses and then ascending into the heaven. And Thessalonians believed Him. And they did not merely add Jesus to the shelf of gods that they had. So that in Thessalonica there were no Buddhist Christians. There were no Hindu Christians. There were no New Age Christians. There were only Christians. You might think to yourself, well, I'm safe. I have no idol. Well, idols don't have to be carved. We could name the world's religions all the imitations of that which is true. My friends, probably the idol that you carry around with you the most is the one that looks at you in the mirror. Because you believe all of life and all the world should revolve around you. And what you're doing is you're substituting yourself in the position of God. And for that, the wrath of God comes upon you. But we have all kinds of other idols. The idol of wisdom, where we allow the wisdom of the world to trump the wisdom of Scripture. There was an article out this week about the tech giants and how they're all moving to a rather old system of belief called Stoicism. Paul addresses Stoicism in the Scriptures. Just hardly any emotions, be for self, live simply, do good to others if it's possible, but you don't have to go out of your way. Old idols are just that, old idols. There's nothing new under the sun. Your idol may be perfection. Perfect looks. Perfect family. Perfect yard. Your idol may be your grades. Now, parents, before you shake a little bit, I do want your children to use their God-given minds for the glory of God. But grades are not their identity. So if a child comes home with a B, don't let them think they are less of a creature in the image of God than if they had gotten an A. But your grades can become an idol. And you sacrifice everything and friends and the reading of God's Word and praying and interaction with your family just so you can get better grades. Don't do that. It's an idol. Our video games become idols. When hours upon hours consume us and we dare not pick up the Word of God. Because there is no pause button on a video game, right? That's what we're told. Our career standing, our civic standing, our respectability can become an idol. What does Paul say? You know, whatever there is about me, it's rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Our clothes can become an idol. Any pleasure, any food, any drink. Our coolness can become an idol. Guys, your machoism, your beard can become an idol. Ladies, That cosmetic aisle can be the home of your idol. The weight room, the Y, the scale on the floor can become your idol. And for all those who remain with idols ruling their lives, the wrath of God is to come because we refuse to worship the one true living God. And He desires to have exclusive reign and rule in our lives. Now, the Thessalonians had learned a truth in the day in which they're living, and of course they're the vast minority. Will they coexist in a culture filled with idols? Oh, they will coexist, but they will not consider those idols to be co-equal to the one true God. Christian faith has always been a counter-cultural faith. And we need to remember that in this day in which we live, where many of us are moaning that the faith of the culture is not what it used to be. From its beginning, Christianity has always been on the outside, pressing against the gates of hell. We have never been the norm in societies over the history of the church. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: in government, religion, business, amusement, labor, and social clubs, the pagan world was built on the pattern of polytheism, the idea of many gods. That's where we are now in our own culture. At least many paths. But the attitude of apostolic Christianity, of that early Christianity, to the polytheistic world was one of militant hostility. Not that the Christians took up arms, but they took up tongues to proclaim Jesus Christ over all. This was no attempt to find a place for Christ in the midst of the pantheon of other gods. Such an idea was preposterous. No matter how greatly their habitual practices had to be changed, the Christians of the first century saw that there could be no place for an idol alongside Christ. That would be a good question for us this morning on Resurrection Sunday when we gather together to praise the name of Jesus. Oh Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there an idol that is creeping up on the same shelf of my heart with you? Christ abolishes it. Just as that image of the Old Testament where the ark was captured by the Philistines and they took it in the temple of Dagon. You remember that story? And so they take it in night one. The ark is in there and the statue of Dagon is on his face before the ark. Right? And so the Philistines think, well, something must have happened, and so we'll set it up again. And so the next night they come in and it's broken to pieces. The one true God will not have any competitors in the lives of His people. When God converts a man, He changes the entire person. Not just the emotions on the inside, but everything regarding the outward portion of life as well. Idol worship brings about the wrath to come. And what is that phrase meaning? It's meaning that at that last judgment day, when we are asked and observed, already it's told whom we worship, anything outside of Jesus brings God's wrath. Anyone who claims Jesus, any wrath stored up for them for their sins has already been extinguished at the cross. So here's a question I have for some of you as well. Have you actually turned to Christ? The Thessalonians, the way that the verb there is this particular point in the past in which they had turned away from their idols and they're heading towards the one true living God. Has there been a moment when you have actually turned to Christ? Be careful, because thinking, well, maybe I should turn to Christ, is not turning to Christ. Thinking to yourself that, well, I might turn to Christ, is not having turned to Christ. Thinking to yourself, well, one day in the future I will turn to Christ, is not having turned to Christ. And until we turn to Christ, the wrath of God rests on us. And have you turned in such a way that Christ is your focus because you've fixed your eyes on Christ, the one risen from the dead? Or do you have an eye on Christ and eye on another? Then you have not fully turned. Have you turned to Christ? This Resurrection Sunday, turn to the only one who has defeated death, who has defeated the grave, who's defeated Satan. Turn to the living Son of God and be resurrected with Him. And unless you're checking my theology on that, what is it that we say when we are baptized? For our sins have been buried with Him, and we are raised to newness of life. There is a sense in which we as believers in Christ are walking a resurrected life, as Christ the resurrected one lives in us. Today is not merely the day to think about Christ's resurrection, but of your own. Have you been raised from the dead? For the Bible says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Have you been brought to life in the one who is life itself, the one who proclaimed just before His crucifixion, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. Let this be the day that you be raised as well. The passage that the Dallas read for us, what was the turning and transformation for those ladies at the grave? It was turning away from fear and seeing a risen Savior going forth with joy and good news for others to hear. Well, let that be the turning for us as well today. Confident in Christ, no longer living in fear, but turning to Him with joy and a gladness to share with others. Let us be reminded that we have turned, as our faith is in Christ, from death to life, from darkness to light. Our resurrected people are marked by turning. Have you fully turned to Christ? It is not too late. Today may yet be the day of your salvation if you will not harden your hearts. Cry unto Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. But there's more markings, more characteristics of those who are affected by the resurrection. And so not only are a resurrected people marked by turning, but a resurrected people are also marked by service. So you turn to God from idols to sit around and absorb. No, to sit around for potluck fellowships as often as you can. No. To sit around and hold the gospel to yourself tightly, glad in your salvation and neglectful of others. No. The Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols and to do what? To serve the living and true God. A common term, this word for serve, is when it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, meaning to be totally dedicated to God. All that I am, it's for Christ. My calendar, my abilities, my time, my accounts, all of it, totally committed unto the Lord for the advancement of His kingdom, to serve the living and true God. Now, the Thessalonians had given some evidence of this, and Paul picks up this language. If you look back over at verse 3 here, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves being not only imitators of good men following God, but they became examples for others. So that it had to be known that the reason they live their life the way that they do is because of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to back up the story just a little bit. Well, how did the Thessalonians come to faith? They came to faith because men before them were convinced of the resurrection. And men who had come before them, convinced of the resurrection, did not keep their mouths closed, but told others. They obeyed what Jesus said in Matthew 28 as a result of the resurrection. And Jesus, we're glad that you're alive and you're with us. And yet Jesus is what? He's trying to prepare them for when he's not with them. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples. And that was not just for the 11. Because over in Acts, as he's got the multitude of his disciples around him, what does he say? You all will be my disciples. So that disciple makers are not a select few or a paid few. Disciple makers are each of us who carry around the hope of glory in us, wanting others to know that hope of glory as well. That's why so many images are used in the New Testament, so that hopefully one of them captures our imagination so that we're fishers of men, right? Or ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation. This is not just for the clergy. These terms aren't for the clergy. They're for the church. Ministers of reconciliation, seed casters, right? So those first disciples. Now imagine this. The crucifixion of Christ had come, and they couldn't even, except for John, get up the nerve to even be at the crucifixion. They could not gather up the nerve to take their precious Savior that they had followed for 3 years down from the cross and give him some form of proper burial. It was the work of some secret disciples, secret to that point, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who now come out with their faith publicly. Stand with Christ, and they bring him to a... So where do these scaredy cats then... What happens to these scaredy cats that they are no longer shivering in some corner of a cottage there in the area of Jerusalem, but now they start to go all over the world? And all of them suffering great harm to their body. And none of them ever saying, you know what? It was a money-making scheme. Don't kill me. What could have happened? Except their Savior really did rise from the grave. He really is all that he has said that he would be. And if he kept that promise, that 3 days later, after you destroy this temple, it will be raised again, well then all his other promises, like, and lo, as you're going and making disciples, I will be with you. Let's go. Maybe that would be an answer for some of us who are a bit more timid. Try not to be too harsh. But remember, you don't go alone. You go with a risen Savior. With a message of hope for others. That's exactly what the Thessalonians had done. So that you became an example, in verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia and to Achaia, sounding forth the gospel wherever you went, such that now your work of proclaiming the gospel is going ahead of ours. So what would that look like? That would look like me going to Hanahan and going into the store and beginning to tell somebody that I love Jesus. Oh, I already know that. Oh, you do? Oh, yeah, I just had a guy in here last week, Bob Lawrence. All he could do was talk about Jesus. Oh, well, I don't have to do anything here. Bob's already been before me, right? And then I head over to Walmart in Goose Creek, right? And I start to talk to the cashier a little bit. And she said, what did you do? You know, what did you do this weekend? Well, we were at church worshiping. Oh, yeah. It was Easter, and I was already invited. That Bob Menges fella, he was in here trying to get me to go to worship with him because your Savior is risen. Again, okay, not New Year's because you all already beat me. That's the idea here of what Paul is saying. So consumed with the others knowing the gospel that they were outpacing Paul in his travel. So the first disciples, they're preaching, right? First believers, and Stephen even. No one said, by the way, that we would always be received kindly when we talk about Jesus. That's a false expectation. Even Stephen, as he's being stoned, proclaiming Christ. And they're holding the cloaks. Young Saul, who becomes a persecutor of the church. Until on the road to Damascus, he becomes convinced that Jesus really is raised from the dead as Jesus confronts him. And so you see this pattern. So then Paul then goes on to Thessalonica. So you see this pattern of those who have been convinced of the resurrection are going forth and trying to convince others by the power of the Holy Spirit that they too may be glorifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this Resurrection Sunday, may we be those who are willing to serve the living God, totally committed to God, that He use us so that the fame of His name is spread through us. Some of us are already in the habit of trying to speak to somebody we don't know in the name of Jesus. Well, let's not, therefore, well, we hit three this week. I can kick back and coast. Let's Lord, let there be four. Let there be five. That's me. Let there be four. Let there be five. Maybe for some in this room, Lord, would you give me courage to speak to one this week? Right? And then be encouraged. He's promised to be with you. And it's not about you anymore. Christ in you. And so Christ has given us our orders. The resurrected Christ, whom we proclaim and adore and praise, is our Lord who has told us to go. Third mark, those affected by the resurrection. A resurrected people are marked by hope. Marked by hope. Look here in verse 10. So you turned and you are serving the living and true God. Those who have been convinced that Jesus is raised from the grave, so they've turned to Him, and they're serving Him, and they're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Now, there's more here than maybe meets the eye to begin with. So what we're saying in verse 10 is that the Son has been raised. And we're waiting for Him, which means we're expecting that not only was He raised, but that He was ascended, and He's gone somewhere that He's coming back from. That we're waiting for Him. Like a parent who sends off the child to college that first time, and it's getting to be fall break, and they say, I'm coming home on Thursday after my exam, and you're looking out the window waiting for that child to come back home. 1,000 times more. These believers in Thessalonica are waiting for their Savior, not just waiting on their bottoms, but waiting on their feet as they're taking the gospel to all who may hear until Christ comes. But they're sort of serving and with an eye to heaven. Could today be the day that Christ rolls back the heavens and returns for His church? And to wait for His Son from heaven. And so we know that this hope that we have that our Savior is alive and that He's gone to heaven, He's reigning, He's going to be coming back. What is He doing now? Well, the Bible tells us He's interceding on our behalf. And He's an advocate for us, as the evil one accuses us, according to 1 John chapter 2. He makes open to us the access of the Father, access to the Father. And we wait for Him. Two great passages on this. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it has it is appointed for man to die once. See, that's why you can't be a Hindu Christian. There is no reincarnation in Christianity. As it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, to complete the gathering in, the rescue of those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's a little convicting. Can I honestly say that Thursday afternoon I was eagerly expecting Christ? Titus 2:11 through 14. So Hebrews 9, Christ is coming again, not regarding sin, but to gather those who are His own. Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Obviously, that's not teaching universalism. The Bible, so that not all men and all women shall be saved, but all kinds of people, every tribe, nation, thinking that way, training us to renounce ungodliness. So if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm looking for His return, I'm saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So I'm waiting for the appearing of the Son. He is alive. He is even now interceding and acting on our behalf. He is going to return for His own. And until He does, as I am hopeful and filled with hope, brimming with hope that this is going to occur soon, I go out as long as I can to gather in the elect that God says must hear and must believe. Resurrected people are marked by turning. Resurrected people are marked by service. Resurrected people are marked by hope that our Jesus is alive and coming again. And the last characteristic, the last mark that I want to cover this morning out of chapter 10 is this. Resurrected people are marked by assurance. Resurrected people, those who have placed their faith in Christ and have moved from death to life, a resurrected people whose sins have been buried with Christ and raised a newness of life, we are marked by an assurance that indeed the wrath of God is not ours, for Christ delivered us from such wrath. Now, I will say this, and I don't know why God does it this way. It is true that some of us have greater degrees of assurance than others. It is true that there are some in this place who never think about the wrath of God ever visiting them again, because Christ took care of that. They never even blink a doubt about that. But yet there are others of you whose faith is like that bruised reed, who believe that Christ died for you and you believe that He's raised from the dead, but there's just sometimes this wonderment, is any wrath left for me? And my encouragement to those of you who wrestle with that is keep looking to your raised Savior. He is the proof that the wrath poured out upon Him has been fully satisfied, and that sacrifice was received and accepted by the Father. How do you know that, though, Pastor Ken? How do you know that Jesus paid it all when He cried it was finished? It was really finished. There's nothing else to do. How do we know that the work of Jesus was acceptable to the Father? And here's your answer. The Father raised Him from the dead. If Jesus was a pretender, if Jesus was a liar, if Jesus was really not carrying out the work of the Father, then the Father would have left Him rotting in the grave. But because the Father raised Him from the grave, He gives the exclamation mark, the approval mark, the approval stamp upon the work of Jesus Christ, that indeed the wrath of God for all those who believe in him has been taken away. Indeed, Christ has swallowed, ingested the cup of foaming wine of God's wrath on your behalf. Sometimes when we get to questioning, is all the wrath of God gone? It's because we've recently sinned. And then we're staring at our sin. I've sinned again. Is the wrath of God upon me? And the answer is, look to Christ. Repent and look to Christ. But I have some other encouraging news out of this verse, so that not only are a resurrected people who have their faith in Christ, not only are they marked by assurance, but I want to maybe give you some encouragement who are not yet believers in Jesus, who are thinking perhaps to yourself, it's too late. I've sinned too far. I've sinned too much. I've waited too long. I want you to look at verse 10 again. Because it does not say, whom he raised from the dead, who delivered, past tense, us from the wrath to come. But our Savior delivers even now. Paul punctuates this by using a present active participle. He is still delivering those who believe in him. So that if you have not yet come to Christ, now is the time in which he may be able to deliver you as you call upon him. Don't presume upon tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. We have some in this congregation who sadly, suddenly had to say farewell to a dear friend because of an accident, coming home from a Bible study, assuming to go to work the next day. Turn today. Turn today, for he delivers even now all who call on him. For there will be a day in which there is a division that you cannot overcome. Look here at verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And if there is an us, there are some others. And the Bible tells us that there will come a day of judgment in which the us shall be gathered like God's sheep into his eternal fold, because their faith is in Christ Jesus. And the others who reject Christ, who sin and serve their idols gladly, they shall suffer the eternal wrath yet to come. O today, turn to the one true living God. Serve his glory by believing in the Son of Jesus, or the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Wait while you serve with great hope and with great assurance, not in yourself, but in the work of Jesus. Today, I want to say that if you are here and you're the friend of somebody and they brought you, or you're the child or sibling, or and that somebody else brought you and you're wrestling with this, I want to encourage you to stay after and talk with me and talk with others. Listen, lunch, no matter how good it is only going to last a couple hours. We're talking about eternity. And so if you have some questions about how do I turn, how do I become a believer in the Lord Jesus, how can I be assured that the wrath of God is no longer mine to face, then you stay afterwards. I will be in no rush to leave. And you come and talk to me about how may I know that I can have hope before a living and true God. Let's be open to maybe somebody asking us, sitting nearby us, for the reason for our hope, a defense of our hope in Christ Jesus. May our tongues be loosened up and employed even while we're here today to make much of Jesus and point others to Him. Well, let's spend some time in prayer. Father, there's a lot in this little passage. You who know the heart, have we turned to You, never to look back? Let us not be like Lot's wife, who looked upon the Lord for rescue, but longing for the old ways, turned back. To her destruction. Are we as Your people singularly devoted to Christ and His truth and His kingdom? Where we have been making compromises because it pleases our flesh, would You forgive us? Where we have made compromises as to the exclusivity of Christ so that we could please others, would You forgive us and make us steadfast again in our hope on Christ? If we have known that we needed to turn, but we've been putting it off, good intentions, but later, would You continue to be gracious and patient, but may today be the day in which Your Holy Spirit presses upon men and women that today is the day of salvation, for tomorrow may not come. The bombings this morning prove that to be true. No one who woke up this morning except for those who strapped bombs to their chest ever expected this. May we turn to Christ today and stay fixed on Him. And Father, would You encourage us? Would You, as Your Holy Spirit is at work in Your people to will and to work according to Your good pleasure, may we look at our lives and see ways in which we might serve You better to make known the name of Christ. Out of wonder and thankfulness that we have been delivered from death and into life, may we respond with grateful service to You. May we no longer make much of our own name, but make much of the name of Jesus. And Father, give us hope. When we perhaps look at the world around us and we are bone weary and are crying out, even now, Lord Jesus, come. Bolster our hope that just as He was raised, as He promised, He will yet keep His promise to come again. And may that spur us on in our serving. Father, I pray for all here to know that they know that they know with ever increasing degrees of assurance that in Christ Jesus, there is no wrath to come. Let not the evil one come and pick away gospel truths. Either by procrastination or fear of man or love of sin. Today may we be your resurrected people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.